Father, I ask that you would be with them. I thank you for the young lives that you have given to us, that we have opportunity to watch them grow and increase in their knowledge of who you are. I thank you, Father God, that they bring so much life and excitement to us. Thank you for the gift of these young ones. I ask, Father God, that you would be with the adults and the young people who serve in junior church, that you would give them patience and joy and the ability to work with these little ones. Thank you, Father God, for this gift to our church. I ask, Father God, that as we go to your word, that you would speak to us, that you would change our hearts, that you would transform us, that we would become more like your Son. I ask, Father God, that you would, by your Spirit, soften our hearts. Change us, Lord. And I ask, Father God, that the words would be yours today and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to pause for just a moment before I go to the word, because it's that time of year for the red and green boxes. Y'all know what that is. And the vision that I have been pushing this year is that First Baptist Church all by ourselves would fill 300 of these. It's a phenomenal kind of thing. I've told you before, I know a little boy in India and his entire life was in this box when I met him. Not this one. There he is in the orphanage with his Christmas child box. It's not just that he got a bunch of toys and stuff in there. Somebody cared for a little throwaway boy. And this was the principal way that we demonstrated that as the body of Christ. This is really important. So if you have never done this, do two or three boxes. It's really exciting to do, especially if you know the other side. So there are some boxes already in the foyer that if you want to take one home and get started with this process of filling a box, go ahead and do that. If you need a reminder, or if you've never done it, there's one of these in your bulletin, and this will give you ideas of what to put in the box. You can't just stuff anything in there. It doesn't work, because we have to be careful. We have to be able to get these shipped all over the world. So look at this. This will be a guide for you. Also, we have some of these plastic boxes. I wish the little boy that I have a friendship with in India had one of these, because in the humidity and living on a concrete floor, I don't think his cardboard box really lasted all that long. This would have been great. We do have these. These cost something. $2, correct? Is that right? So if you want a plastic box, you can talk to anybody in the office or Jargels, any one of them. I was going to say, yeah, just the girls are there too, so you know. I should make that whole family stand up, because they are like the Christmas child family. Susie is always in the office this time of year, and the enthusiasm just goes, "Woo, man, it's that time of year." Thank you. Thank you very much. This is a part of reaching out to not just our community. This is an opportunity that we have to minister to people, young people, children, all around the world. We don't have any idea where the boxes may go, and that's okay. So please, let's see if we can get to 300 or better. Yeah. As we progress as a church, there are many things that are very important. We have Sunday school classes and small groups. We have the Operation Christmas Child. We have lots of things that are going on. And one of those that's very vital is the prayer that this church is involved with. We've dispersed prayer cards with names of first responders and the teachers in our schools. Please be praying. I set mine up in my office where I see them every day. I have 6 people that I'm praying for on a regular basis. Every day I pray for them. This can change our community. God hears prayer. Prayer changes things. As the body of Christ, we need to be about the business of the kingdom. And that's the principal way, is through prayer. Please remember to pray. If you don't have one of those cards, you can still pray for the first responders and for the teachers in our community. As we have been progressing through this series, Zach and I have, there have been days he and I have talked way too much. That's pretty easy for Zach and I to do. This series on marriage is so valuable to the body of Christ. We're in our 4th installment, if you will, in this series. We need to also include marriage and family in our prayers. That's something that you can be, you know, you got some windshield time, pray. Pray, pray, pray. We have families in this church who have struggling marriages. We have people in this church who have struggled in many ways with family. Let's pray about that. Let's ask God to intervene and see Him glorified as families are healed and as marriages are strengthened. In this series on marriage and the family, we have looked at 2 foundational passages. We've based this whole thing principally on Genesis 2, 22 through 24 and Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And in Scripture, those are the 2 principal passages that help us understand marriage. And both passages teach the high value that God places on marriage. We've learned, and I know that maybe I repeat this a lot, but I kind of learned in my old media days that that's helpful. We need to know this. So we need to remember that God established marriage. God designed it before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It was established as something that God said was good, and He blessed it. Our 2 foundational verses also teach that God intended for marriage to be for a lifetime. This whole series, I hope, has been useful to help us understand the reason that men and women marry should be to glorify God. The reason people get married should be to glorify God. We've also learned in this series that marriage is an ongoing display of God's work. Specifically, it demonstrates God's covenant commitment and unfailing love for the church. Even when the church fails, God still loves the church. It's amazing. And every believer is a part of that. In Scripture, there are 2 basic types of covenants. Because we've been talking about covenant relationship in marriage, we need to think about the term covenant. And there's 2 types that are presented, are bilateral and unilateral. Bilateral covenants have conditions that are in the agreement that bind both parties. In a unilateral or unconditional covenant, only one of the parties must do something for the covenant to be fulfilled. And there's a lot of discussion and there's some debate over whether or not the marriage covenant is bilateral or unilateral. And if you get to know me very well, I really don't like the battles sometimes. I think we spend too much time there. So I'm just going to tell you where I am. And where I am with the covenant of marriage is that I really believe that because of the way God originally designed marriage, that we need to look at marriage as a unilateral covenant, unconditional. And the main reason I believe that it's to be, that marriage is to be unilateral, is because God intends marriage to display his unconditional covenant with the body of Christ. Jesus remains totally faithful to the church, totally faithful to you and I, even when we, the church, commit spiritual adultery of any kind. And we know that happens. The bride of Christ is made up of people who are struggling with their sin nature. Christ is still the head of the church. The church is made up of us sinners, and yet he remains faithful. He still loves. He's still patient. He still brings this loving, compassionate correction. And even when we, the body of Christ, seem to reject him even, he, the head of the church, Christ, will never abandon his bride. What a picture. Glorious. In the real world then of the human relationship we call marriage, if the husband or wife in a marriage violates their vows, it doesn't mean the vow made by their spouse is nullified. God intends for marriage to be a long-time commitment. And he intends it to be this unique kind of covenant relationship that cannot be broken. He establishes that. That's his design. But reality teaches us as well that many marriages don't last for a lifetime. One of the most painful things I've experienced as a pastor is taking a couple through premarital counseling and thinking everything was really going well and trying to read this young couple and helping them with the baggage that they both brought into the marriage and officiating their marriage. And their marriage didn't last 4 months. It hurt. Still hurts. We know the reality that marriages don't always work for a lifetime. And what that means is that for us to get a grasp, a deeper understanding of marriage, we need to also look at something else that you can't avoid in Scripture. And that means that we need to have a biblical understanding of divorce. And this session, this part of this series is all about a marriage that stands the test of time. So in a way, we're going to start with a negative. But that negative should help us understand more of what God intends for marriage. And there will be some practical things this morning that I think will help us as well. When we look to the Word, there are things that we can't avoid about divorce. For example, in Malachi 2:16, we know God makes a very clear statement. God hates divorce. And there's a whole passage there that is very interesting about divorce, the spiritual side. We also know that Jesus taught about divorce. And one of those places that I want us to go to this morning is in Matthew 19. If you turn there with me, that would be great. It's a very interesting encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Those encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees were tense. They were never comfortable. The Pharisees hated Jesus. Matthew 19 is one of these encounters. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And I want you to make special note, and if you're one of those visual learners, underline, circle, do whatever you want to do. But in verse 3, it's important for us to grasp what the Pharisees are saying. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? This is a key part of where the Pharisees were at. Any reason at all? The reality was, at that time, that's what the Pharisees actually practiced and taught. For example, there were rabbis that taught a man could divorce his wife because she let her hair fall down in public. Oh my goodness, my wife's hair is down on her shoulders today. I'm filing for a divorce. There were rabbis who would teach that you could divorce your wife for burning a meal. I remember one night when my wife was cooking chili on our stove in the kitchen. This was before children. And not only did she burn the chili, but she ruined the pan that it was in. It was enameled, and the enamel was popping off because the pan is so hot, and the stove is having a major meltdown. And the whole reason this happened was the stove was malfunctioning. I've got two reasons now for divorce. They actually had rabbis that would teach that if your wife used too much salt, and by the way, salt was really valuable. If you use too much salt in the cooking, you're out of here. Another big one in that culture was being barren. Like a woman has any choice in that? Another large one. I want you to be very careful how you respond to this one, especially the gentleman. Very often I've read of rabbis teaching that if your wife spoke ill of her mother-in-law, there's your opportunity, get the papers filed. I told you to be careful about how you laugh. These are actual teachings from the Pharisees, and there's more. It's just crazy. The Pharisees as a group prominently promoted easy divorce. And they were known for their frequent divorces. And this was the prominent group of religious leaders at the time Christ was interacting with that society. Jesus responds to them in an interesting way, because they began by going to the law of Moses, but Jesus doesn't go there. Instead of going to the law of Moses, Jesus responds to going to something before that. He goes back to Genesis, verse 4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." God puts men and women together. It's his design. Jesus goes to that original design. I like what he does there too, because he says, "Have you not read?" And he's saying this to the Pharisees who were just overcome with their pride and their boastfulness of how well they knew the Word of God. And to tell them, "Haven't you read?" It's kind of a sarcastic statement, but he's poking the button, if you know what I mean. This was infuriating to them. It's a rebuke. And it's a strong rebuke to the Pharisees, because they would respond to that kind of rebuke, "Yeah, we read the word. That's who we are. We're the Pharisees." This also hurt because it's in direct opposition to what the Pharisees were teaching. Jesus takes them back to the original design. And it's important to see there in the second part in that verse 6, God has joined together. This is a God thing. Let no man separate. The one flesh idea, it's so easy for us to go to sex. It just is. But if being one flesh is only sex, we have a problem. It can't just mean that for a variety of reasons. God intends for there to be far more involved in his design of marriage than sex. In God's eyes, a married couple become the total possession, if you will, of each other. One mind, one spirit, in goals, direction, emotion, and will. That's what God designed. And I don't know about you, but there's times I think of that, and I wrote that, and I've read things very similar to that all week, and I go, is that how I live out my marriage? Don't want to look at her, because she'll go, yeah, no. Jesus is very specific. He says, God has joined together. Marriage is God's doing. His design. It's his institution. Now, Jesus has now heightened the interaction. The conflict has escalated. And the Pharisees respond. Excuse me. They respond by returning to the law of Moses. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus responds. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. He's pushed their buttons again. There's a problem in what the Pharisees have done. They go back to probably Deuteronomy 24. But if you go there and you carefully read, that passage isn't a command for divorce. There isn't a command for divorce there. What Moses was giving a command for, what it was all about, was a particular case of remarriage. The Pharisees have misused the law, which was also a problem that they ran into often. Now, this whole interaction, this helps us to understand marriage because we live in a very similar kind of societal problem. The Pharisees were more than willing to have anybody be able to divorce for any reasons. Women couldn't divorce their men. You know, a wife in the first century couldn't show up and go, you know, you didn't take your muddy sandals off before you came into the house, I'm divorcing you. They couldn't do that. They didn't have that ability. They didn't have any rights. In many ways, they were treated so poorly, it was just incredible. But men could divorce a woman for anything. And the Pharisees taught that. And they based it on their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. And their interpretation was wrong. We live in a time when marriage has been devalued in many of the same ways. Think about it. Why do people get divorced? And sometimes I listen to people and I go, what? You gotta be kidding. What that means then for us in this day and age is that a marriage devoted to God stands out in this darkness of our society. It's really something that stands out, a good Christian marriage. And I believe that reflects on why God intended marriage to be the visible testimony to the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. If that's our passage in Ephesians. So a question for all of us who are married or planning to be married would be, what is your marriage or your intended marriage saying to the world that's watching? Whether we like it or not, whether we're willing to admit it, whatever we do as believers, the world is watching us. That's by God's design. So what is your marriage saying? Now, with all that about divorce, we need to then go someplace else as a church that's very, very important. Because we, the church, must be careful how we respond to divorce. Divorce is a sin. When God comes right out and says, I hate divorce, we got to classify it as a sin. But let me think here for a moment. So is lying, gluttony, anger, jealousy, stealing, selfishness, pride, and we could go down the list. Did Christ pay the penalty for all sin? Or did he only pay the penalty for the sins that we think he should have died for? The church needs to be careful because even in this room we have victims of divorce, children that have put up with it. We have divorced and remarried couples. Christ died to pay the penalty for all sin. All sin. And it's obvious in Scripture, in places like Acts chapter 10, verse 43, that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness. Luke writes, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, through the name of Jesus, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Pastorally, and even before I was ordained, I have worked with people and I have seen and experienced and grieved with people through the pain of divorce. It's painful. And the church, to be healthy, needs to understand that there are ways that we can deal with this that are positive. The two main ways that the church can be loving and caring for this area of divorce are these. The first one is for the church to come alongside of and care for those and love them as they grieve and support them as they repent and seek God's forgiveness for their part in the divorce. The church needs to support them, love them, and encourage them. And we can encourage them in a very important way. And that is to help them rediscover their joy and purpose in Christ. So many of the people that I've worked with that have gone through divorce are believers. And many of them feel condemned. And often they are ostracized by the church. We need to encourage them to be more like Christ and encourage them to know that they have been forgiven and are accepted by God because of the blood of Jesus. The other way we in the church can respond to divorce is to continue to communicate and uphold God's standard of marriage. We need to continue to teach against divorce and do all that is possible to keep it from happening. That's vitally important. It's been my experience in the church that very often those who are divorced are treated and viewed as second-class believers. Not always, but that's pretty common. Are they not covered by the blood of Jesus just like all the rest of us? And we have to go, yeah, they are. We also need to recognize that there are those in the church, divorced couples, divorced and remarried couples, who are an exceptionally great, valuable resource in teaching those who are planning to marry and those who are struggling in a poor marriage. So we need to have a better approach even when we encounter divorce as a church. Where that takes us as well, we want to have the standard of God really high. And we want to maintain that standard. So part of what we have to do, and we're hopeful in this series that we are accomplishing, is to answer the question, how can a marriage last a lifetime? What do we need to put into a marriage? How do we do this thing that God has ordained so that it does last a lifetime? The word, I think, is very explicit as well in places like John 14 and 15 and in the book of James and some places in 1 John. We find throughout Scripture that covenant keeping is costly and painful. But God honors covenant keeping. He honors it. It's hard. It's costly. But God honors it. We are blessed in this church with some incredible marriages. We have a fellowship that has a variety of ages and lengths of marriages. A tremendous group of married couples. Before I go on, I want to recognize some of those marriages. I wasn't sure how I was going to do this. So I thought I would make it simple. If you're here this morning and you have been married for over 50 years, would you please stand to your feet with your spouse? 50 years. Awesome. What an amazing, amazing treasure. You have a marriage question? Ask Frank. Do not ask Claude. Ask Doris. Something that Zach and I got to do recently was that we sat down with Wayne and Marge Porter. 63 years of marriage. And I got to tell you, I look at him every Sunday, and Wayne's very stoic, and his wife is always kind of snuggled up to him. And what that really means now after talking to him is that she's keeping track of him. I love them. It was so good to have them in the office and talking to us about marriage. There are other couples, and I've mentioned one, the Hamiltons over in Cedar Edge. 72, we think, years of marriage before God took them home. And there are some common threads. I mean, I listened to Wayne and Marge, and I've listened to Frank and Sandy talk sometimes, and I haven't gotten to know some of you that way. I have talked with Dick, and he does talk about his bride. He still uses that terminology, don't you? He's nodding his head. I just made him turn red. What are some things that are common? And I have a list of things that are common to these lengthy marriages. These are practicals. Take these down. I don't have scriptures for every one of them, and where I do have scriptures, these are scriptures that you can pray over your marriage. These are things that you can read to one another in your marriage, and you can turn into prayers. In all of the marriages that I've worked with that are at least 40 years old or older, and especially those that are over 50, these are common in all of those marriages. This isn't the total. This is just a part. And I would say that these are probably the most common. And when we talked with Wayne and Marge, they reinforced several of these common traits. The first one that is very common, and I don't know that I've ranked these, but the first one that came up in the conversation recently is divorce is never an option. In the height of anger, sometimes we say things that we shouldn't say, but divorce is not an option. And if we begin to think about marriage in that way, we've already set a precedent. This means that we have a mindset that is different than the mindset of the world in which we live. Because the world in which we live says, divorce them for any reason at all. In Colossians 3, beginning in verse 2, we're exhorted to not think that way. Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life in your marriage is hidden in Christ. Your spouse's life is hidden in Christ. Don't think like the world. So divorce isn't even an option. Second one, and this one is huge. This maybe could be the one. Having God in marriage. Marge and Wayne emphasized this at length. I thought it was just amazing. They went back early in their married life and they talked about the importance of the church throughout their marriage. Bill and Leon, the Hamiltons, they did the same thing. We heard about memories of early years in their marriage of individuals who came alongside of them and helped them. And those that were examples and inspirations to them early in their marriage. That's the church. This also means that the wife and the husband are involved in the activities of the church. And this is a huge one because as Wayne and Marge portrayed this, they went into some of the details of the things they've done throughout their marriage to be involved in the church. And all of these other couples I've interacted with over the years, you see the same thing. You hear this information. They didn't just show up. The wife didn't just show up at church. They were involved in church as a whole. They were in fellowship. They were in Bible studies. They served in the nursery. They had teaching and serving in many different capacities as a married couple. Sometimes I wonder as a pastor, where are guys? There's women who will come to church and their husbands just aren't there. That doesn't speak well of the health of a marriage. But what a thrill. You know, like last week, I took some time because I didn't have to preach. So I went downstairs and I interacted with the children's church. And here's a young couple. I don't even know if they're here this morning. And they're down there in junior church. And here's this young man dancing with the kids. Oh, you gotta understand, that is so exciting. His wife's down there cuddling one that's kind of having some trouble, and he's dancing with the kids. That's a marriage that has far more potential of surviving the test of time. Having God in the marriage, praying together, working things out together, being in Scripture together. I could go on that one. The third one this morning is helping each other. We've been talking about how the marriage is to display God's love for the church. And that's a truth. So how we care and love our spouse then speaks of our love for God. Romans 15:1. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And this speaks to the one of the often found problems in a marriage is selfishness. I don't want to look at my wife. I was thinking about days on the farm. She's teaching 5 kids homeschooling. I think she's crazy, but she also got involved in the farm work. We were involved together. We helped each other. I specifically remember one day, it was that time of year when you're just 24 hours aren't going to get all the farm work done. So it's hard for me to see the kids. It's hard for me to help around the house. And I turned the tractor around, and I can't remember what operation I was doing, but I turned the tractor around, and I'm coming down the field, and here's my wife and my 5 kids waiting for me with dinner. What an incredible help to me. Now, the other side of that is, I remember coming in after one of those 29-hour days, wasted, hardly able to physically function, and I open the door, and there's my lovely bride staring at me going, "They're yours." And she meant it. Do we love our spouses in such a way that we help them and demonstrate who we belong to in the process? A fourth one. This is huge, especially as we start working with younger generations. Happiness in marriage. Happiness is not the most important thing in marriage. If you got married to be happy, I can look around the room and I can go, if that's why you got married, how's that working out for you? Happiness is an emotion. We all want to be happy. But with all of the emotions, happiness will come and happiness will go. It escalates and it de-escalates. We can't base the success of our marriages on happiness. Instead of happiness, we need to think of things more like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstances. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Verse 12 does not portray happiness. But 13 is where a marriage needs to rest. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You want a strong marriage? Go there. Fifth, being constantly involved and engaged. No matter what the problems, maybe the problems are children. Maybe the problem is in-laws. Maybe the problem is there isn't any money. Maybe the problems are just that I married you for what reason? You know how we get? A couple facing problems need to face those problems together. Numerous times in counseling, people have come to me, usually it's women, and they come to me and they say, my marriage is really going down the tubes. Can you help me? And some of my first response is, I can't unless your husband wants to be there as well. What does our foundational verse tell us? The two shall become one. God made it that way. God meant that to be there. This is part of what it means to be one flesh. We know that life comes. Life hurts. Life is not enjoyable many times. So, in our marriages, are we seeking God together? Are we working together? Are we relying on one another? Supporting one another? Or do we just go, you know, this really sucks, so I'm going to go hide out and disconnect? And there are a lot of marriages that's what we find. One of the spouses just disconnects. Constantly involved. Constantly engaged. Number six. This one's huge in our society. You've heard the phrase, grass is always greener on the other side. You ever seen the picture of the cow that's in this? I wish I could find the picture that comes to my mind, because there's a photograph and there's this Holstein and it's nearly belly deep in grass, green grass, and it is pressed through a barbed wire fence to the point where the barbed wire is about to bust, and it's trying to eat shriveling up whatever along the side of a road. The grass is not greener on the other side. The grass is not greener with someone else. We live in a society that is really sick, because whenever anything gets a little bit tough, what do we do as a society? We just go, well, I'm just going to go find somebody else. Surely somebody else could give me the pleasure and the needs that I need to have fulfilled. It would look really good, because that other person, man, they just don't do it for me anymore. This is the common event in our society about marriage. It's common. People continually think that another wife or husband will make life better in some way. As we are married and we change as we get older, we do change as we get older, right? Or is that just me? We have children. Actually, our wives have children. We get to watch. Now when I look at my wife, I go, what in the world is that? Sorry. And because she has changed, or he has changed, I'll trade her in for a new one. We do it with our pickups and our cars, don't we? We do. We don't like the color of our car anymore, so we go buy a new one. We don't like the mileage, so we go get a new one. That's the thinking of the world. I'll just get a new relationship. Just trade the old car in. But it never works out well because the new relationship will come with its own problems, and it will also have your problems that follow you wherever you go. So no matter what you do to trade that old one in, you're still going to have the same problems. The grass is not greener. Someone else will not solve the marriage problems. 7, attitude. The best way to address the attitude problem or issue to lengthen marriage is to go to what Paul says. Again, it's in Philippians. It's in chapter 2, in verse 5. He says, have this attitude. Okay? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that just described how Christ loved the church. He loved the church to the extent that he was willing to be beaten to near death. He probably should have died. And then he carried the cross to Calvary and he was nailed to the cross for the church, for his bride. That's attitude. Number 8. What's the greatest fight in marriage? The greatest fight in marriage is in your mind. Men and women, you have this battle that's going on between your ears. Again, this is from Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And there's two parts here. There's the interest of others, that means your spouse, but there's also those outside of your marriage. In other words, the fight in the mind is about selfishness. And humility. Number 9. A crisis, and we can define crisis in a myriad of different ways. A crisis for me might not be a crisis for you, or vice versa. A crisis does not mean a marriage is over. We are again encouraged by our society to quit when things get hard. When things get really tough at work, you quit and you go find another job. When things get really rough and hard in a marriage, you quit. That's what society teaches us. What are we to do when we encounter those things that are hard? Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Do that together. Focus, make that the focus of your relationship with your spouse. We aren't going to quit, but we're going to look to God for that new strength. And the last one in this list, Look to serve others together. This goes back some to the others. A healthy marriage reaches out to others. I heard Wayne and Marge talk about this. Peter says this in chapter 4, 1 Peter, beginning of verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. A marriage that serves outside of itself is strengthened because you're glorifying God. People notice what's most important. You want to improve your marriage? Find a place to serve together. Maybe it's nursery. You and your spouse, do a Sunday in the nursery. Maybe it's children's church. Maybe it's Wednesday night with the 50 kids that keep showing up. Maybe it's hosting a small group. Maybe it's singing together on Sunday. Just be creative. But do it together. It's about God, not you. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, I thank you that you've given us your Son. I thank you that you've also given us this thing called marriage. And I ask, Father God, that you would rejoice in those who are growing in that relationship. I ask, Father God, that you would help us as a church to be strong and uphold your values of marriage. Strengthen us with your word, Father. And be glorified in our marriages. In Christ's name, amen.